do.
No, it does not. I'm glad anybody's here. You know what I mean? You can do whatever you want. Just as there are butts in the seat. Maggie, right? Maggie, that's funny. How cute are you? If you may have seen, it made national news that an archaeological excavation that's been going over the last 15 years has all of that amassed data for 15 years was published this month in Nature magazine, and it is about it's an excavation of where Sodom and Gomorrah were. And so I'm going to share some of that with you. It's amazing, amazing findings. But it just backs up the story of the scripture just completely. But I was going to open with that, and then I realized there's a four-year-old in the room. So we're going to hold off on that until she's gone. Yeah. All right. So let's open up in prayer. Let's thank God for the time that we have together to hear God's word. What a privilege it is that no matter what, we are always invited to God's word to learn, to hear, to see God, to learn of him. And as I always remind you, the state of our hearts when we learn God's word is of utmost importance. So humility, reverence for God, and thankfulness for all he is and for the content of his scripture. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your amazing grace. Thank you that you have blessed us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with everything. We are so humbled, Father, that you would do what you have done, from heaven to earth and back to heaven, but while here on earth, suffering immeasurably, dying, giving your flesh so that we could live. We know, Father, that we're saved by grace and grace alone, through faith in him. And Father, as those who have been so blessed by your election, we know, Father, that you have called us to great things. We are striving to be, to live and walk in those great things, Father, and that's why we come to your word again. And so we ask through your spirit that we are made more knowledgeable and more motivated and also more in love with you. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. All rise, please.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, delight, visions of rapture, now burst on my side.
Come home. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are gone,
let's read Genesis 19, verse 24. Genesis 19, 24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire, from the Lord out of heaven. And he withdrew, he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities, what grew on the ground and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. That's Lot's wife, of course. Now Abraham rose early in the morning and went to the place he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley and saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. So fire out of heaven, brimstone, meaning hellfire of extremely high temperature, and no inhabitants survive. And the ground, as it says, what grew on the ground is destroyed. In a research paper published in Nature magazine this week entitled A Tunguska-Sized Air Burst, Tunguska, I had to look this up. It's a place in Russia out in the middle of nowhere in Siberia where all the trees in the forest have been blown over in a huge area, and no one knows how it happened. But we know how this happened. So anyway, it's in the Middle Bronze Age in the Jordan Valley right near the Dead Sea. Scientists concluded after 15 years of intensive study that a gigantic asteroid destroyed an ancient Middle Eastern city roughly 3,600 years ago. That ancient Middle Eastern city is widely considered to be Sodom, one half of an infamous pair of cities mentioned in the Bible's opening book, Genesis, that earned judgment from God for their exorbitant sinfulness. Now, this is from the published paper's actual abstract. It says this: we present evidence that in about 1650 BC, the timing's right about right, in 1650 BC, a cosmic airburst destroyed Tall El Hammam, which is this, it's just a hill. It looks like a little hill, but underneath it is Sodom and Gomorrah, a Middle Bronze Age city in the southern Jordan Valley, northeast of the Dead Sea. The proposed airburst was larger than the 1908 explosion over Tunguska, Russia, where a 50-meter-wide bolide detonated with 1,000 times more energy than the Hiroshima atomic bomb. Melted pottery, melted mud bricks, diamond-like carbon. It was so hot that the carbon turned to diamond. Already lost my place here. Where are we going? There. What in the world? I honestly can't find my spot. It's right. Did I touch it? Carbon destroying cans of pee, shock quartz, melted pie. There we go. Diamond-like carbon. Wow. Soot, iron and silicon-rich spherules, whatever that is, calcium carbonate spherules from melted plaster, melted platinum, melted iridium, melted nickel, melted gold, melted silver, zircon, chromite, and quartz. All melted. So this is about 4 meters under the present ground. Present day. They dug down 4 meters, about 12 feet, and there is this layer of destruction. Heating experiments indicate temperatures exceeded 2,000 degrees Celsius. Amid city-wide devastation, the air burst demolished 12-plus meters of the 4- to 5-story palace complex and the massive 4-meter-thick mud brick rampart. The wall around this place was 4 meters thick, 12 feet thick, and it knocked it over while causing extreme disarticulation and skeletal fragmentation in nearby humans. They found bits of bone everywhere, so skeletons that had exploded on impact. There's little bits of bone everywhere. The air burst related influx of salt, about 4% by weight, produced hypersalinity, exhibited in agriculture, inhibited agriculture and caused 300 to 600 year long abandonment of the place. So the paper found that all of a sudden, in that particular layer, the salt content of the soil went from less than 2% to over 4%. And then over time, the salt leached out, and then you had present day, it's again back under 2.2%, not 2%, 0.2. So there's no salt in the soil. Actually, they know that this area to be the richest area, in that area, the richest soil for producing crops. Which, if you remember, Abraham said to Lot, look east, look west, you can go anywhere you want, and I'll take the rest, Abraham said. And Lot said, I want to go over there, down to Sodom and Gomorrah. Why did he pick that? Because the land is the greatest, richest soil in that area. And then all of a sudden, that you couldn't grow anything in that area because all the salt. The idea is that this explosion caused the salt from the Dead Sea to just spray itself everywhere. And no one could grow crops there for 500 years. Right? And God just said, now the only explanation from all of this for the last 15 years is that a meteor hit it. And that God says, I rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, destroyed every person, and destroyed the land. He destroyed it so well that you couldn't grow anything there for 500 years. Researchers summarized it this way. Flashing through the atmosphere, a rock exploded in a massive fireball about 2.5 miles above the ground. The blast was around 1,000 times more powerful than the Hiroshima atomic bomb. The shocked city dwellers who stared at it were blinded instantly. Air temperatures rapidly rose above 3,600 degrees Fahrenheit. Clothing and wood immediately burst into flame. Swords, spears, mud bricks, pottery began to melt. Almost immediately, the entire city was on fire. Some seconds later, a massive shockwave smashed into the city, moving at about 740 miles an hour. It was more powerful than the worst tornado ever recorded. The deadly winds ripped through the city, demolishing every building. They sheared off the top 40 feet of the four-story palace and blew the jumbled debris into the next valley. None of the 8,000 people or any animals within the city survived. Their bodies were torn apart and their bones blasted into small fragments. And these are not biblical guys. They're not going out to try and prove the Bible. This is 15 years of digging in that place. And that is their conclusion. And when this came out, like all the secular, like Smithsonian, whatever news outlets got hold of it, said, well, see, yeah, this meteor came down, and then the Bible writers, you know, made up a story about it. Of course, so here's the palace. That's an artist's depiction of what it would look like there from all these findings. And the bottom picture is what it looks like now after it's been all dug up. So the walls are roughly maybe 2 to 4 feet high, whereas they're 40 feet high. They're 4 meters thick, these walls, and they were all knocked over in a moment. Everything melted. Every person smashed to bits. And God warned them. And I find it it's kind of funny. I don't know. Who knows if it's true, but I mean, this is true, obviously, not what I mean. But when Lot's wife turned around, it said she turned to a pillar of salt. And the temperature of the place went to 3,600 degrees in a minute. And all this salt blew into the air from the Dead Sea and would have come raining down on the whole place. And who knows, that may be the account of her saltiness. Anyway. Mrs. Lot, she didn't turn around. If you want to read, the article is really long. It's got a lot of great pictures in it and a lot of data. And so the link to it is in the notes if you're interested in reading yeah, you could skim through it, and whatever parts of it interest you, you could read. All right, so now we're going to go back to John 6. It's a, you know, and it's another depiction of when God's judgment comes, it comes swiftly. This, it's usually, and actually I can't think of one instance, it's not this gradual increase in suffering, though that does kind of happen, it's kind of true. But when the final judgment comes, it's very fast. Like the second coming of Christ is in a flash. The rapture is the blink of an eye. You know, the destruction of even Jerusalem, you know, was happened rapidly. You know, and as it said in many passages, the prophets say, you know, the people are boasting and bragging, they're eating and drinking and saying, you know, yeah, God keeps saying he's going to judge the world, he's going to judge the world. And, you know, that the fact that God hasn't done so in a long time gives them comfort. But, you know, God will judge this world and everybody in it. Thank God. So for Jesus Christ is your substitute and mine. So judgment will come, but if you've believed upon him, your judgment has fallen on him. So you escape it. And that's a good segue into this passage in John 6. Our current study is the dissension and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking at this because of Paul's writing about it in Ephesians 4. We have spent time investigating John 6, in which Jesus himself speaks of his dissension and ascension. And in so doing, he teaches the full reason for his coming to earth, which is to save man and to give man life, and he was clearly stated that he would have to lay down his life to give us life. Jesus said in 6:27 that he would give the food that endures to eternal life. In 6:35, he said that he was the bread of life. In 6:41, he said that he came down out of heaven. And in 6:51, he said the bread he would give for the life of the world was his flesh. And so he puts this all together for them. And just the day before, he fed the 5,000 bread and fish. And that's that miracle of feeding the 5,000. And he gave them bread, literal bread, miraculously feeding 5,000 out of five loaves. And they followed him. So he walked across, this is that night, he walked across the Sea of Galilee. And he ends up on the other side, and they track him down. And they track him down, and they want more bread, basically. And he says that to them. He says, you've come here, you've followed me, not because of the miracles I did, but because you had bread yesterday. And it's in their mind that this man could be their deliverer, but not deliverer from sin and judgment, but deliverer from the Romans. The Romans ruled the area. Israel believed that the Messiah would come and make Israel the prominent nation, and all of the nations would bow down to her. And that is true. But they skipped a step. You probably heard this 100 times. If you're under Theme or McLaughlin for any length of time, that they wanted the crown without the cross. And so Christ is going to tell them here about the cross. And they don't understand it. But he's going to say, look, and he gradually, notice the progression, I will give you bread, or he says, the Father's going to give you bread that endures to eternal life. They said, Lord, give us this bread. And he said, I'm the bread. And then they're scratching their heads. And he says, well, the bread comes from heaven, and I've come from heaven. I am the bread that's come from heaven. And then they start to say, wait a minute, did he just say he's come from heaven? This is Jesus of Nazareth, whose mother and father we know. Right? We know Joseph and Mary. Right? This, we know this guy. And yeah, he's a miracle worker, but he just said he came from heaven. Right? Maybe they went to his baptism, you know, who knows? And then as he's progressing, they're grumbling against him. As if you remember, ganguzo was the word. We looked at it Thursday. That's the Greek word. The Greek word, it's an onomatopoeia, if you know what that is. It's a word that sounds like what it is. So like the word boom, bang, smash, all of those are onomatopoeias. this word is ganguzo. Ganguzo. It means to murmur in Greek. So when you start murmuring and complaining, I always think of Yosemite Sam when I think of murmuring. He's always going, rack, 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 rack. And so that's your ganguzoing. They grumbled at him and scoffed at him. Then he says, the bread that I give for life is my flesh. And then he said, and he doesn't stop. He's going to go all the way. And then he tells them, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He doesn't back off at all. Even though they grumble at him, he doesn't back off from his claims. He pushes those claims to the limit. Similarly, he removed all but one option after he taught the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 24 and 26. He said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them, and if you remember this, he said, you're the house that's built on a rock. And when the winds come, the storm comes, you stand. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them is a house built upon the sand. And great will be your fall. And if you know, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which is a magnificent, magnificent teaching about the ethics of the Christian way of life. What is the ethical life of the disciple? He doesn't leave them an option to say, well, I kind of liked some of it and I didn't like this part. You know, I kind of like the love your neighbor, I didn't like the love your enemy. I there's some things I liked and some things I didn't. He said, look, no, you don't get that option. Either you hear these words and do them, or you hear these words and don't do them. And there's no middle ground here. And so he takes these, like what we do as human beings, we like to pick and choose what we want, and he takes those options off the table. In John 6, he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And we know from what he said in the context, as we read through this chapter, that eating his flesh and drinking his blood is believing on him. You know, they can't put it straight in their minds. It would be difficult at that time for them to know, you know, how does believing in him equate with eating his flesh? Right? It sounds morbid. It sounds morose. And he's revealing an amazing truth here. That eternal life is more than duration of time, right? Eternal life is more than you're going to never die again, right? That which is true. But eternal life is a kind of life. It's a type of life. And it's Christ's life. When you and I eat, and that egg casserole, whatever you guys made this morning, it was delicious. I was going to go back and get more. If I didn't have to teach this morning, I would have had a huge plate of it. I eat too much, I get up here, I start burping, it's no good. Then I start getting tired, you know. When you eat, it becomes a part of your body. The nutrients that you take into your body become a part of you. Right? So all those things that we need, right? Not just carbs and fat and proteins, but little things like salt, calcium. We need these little ions that are running around in your body. We need them. They become a part of you. Calcium deposits right into your bones and regenerates. And that's what he's saying here, is that when you believe in me, I'm bread. I'm the bread of life, and you eat it, and I become a part of you. and that's at the moment of salvation. He becomes enmeshed in our very person. And if we could remember this and see ourselves as that all the time, God, our lives would be amazing. They'd be more amazing than they are now. If we could just remember, this is all by grace, it's a gift, that salvation, you were given this. And if we could remember this, that I am in him, and yes, he is in me. And that's what he says here. You eat my flesh and drink my blood, and you will abide in me, and I will abide in you. Abide means to stay, not remain, not leave. So when we say Christ is indwelling us, and he is, in Colossians 1 and other passages, Colossians 1 is a great one, that Jesus Christ indwells our body. That we think of him as, you know, here's our body is kind of like walls of a house and he's on the inside. But perhaps we should think of that indwelling Christ as a part of the very fabric of us. In there, meaning a part of us. And if we knew that, which we do, and we believe it, but we have to remember it. Have it on our conscious mind all the time. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Did that go off again? Of course it did. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood because of what he had done, faith in the gospel would make the person of Christ become a part of the believer. When Jesus said this, everybody was shocked. And yeah, we all would be. I'd say even this time when I came reading through this passage again, I found myself shocked again when I read his words. It's a pretty harsh thing to say. But yet, when eternity comes to heaven, when heaven comes to earth, which is Jesus Christ on earth, it's going to be shocking. It has to be. People lie about him and say that Jesus is just some moral man, some very smart, moral, nice guy. And they tear away from him everything that is spectacular about him. And we must never do that. This is God in the flesh. And again, not just, you know, God made a human being like a house and he went inside of that house, but Jesus Christ is God himself. So the Son of God is the Son of Man. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal Creator. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Flesh, this matter, this, you know, this skin and bone and muscle, and matter. And yet he became that. So they're shocked, and then he says to these shocked listeners, what if you would now, so you're shocked at this, and I get it, but what if you were to see me ascend to heaven where I came from? What if you were to actually see it? If you saw me go back to where I came from. So look at 60, John 6, 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement, who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? What if you should see that? It is the Spirit who gives life. This Greek word is one of those fun compound words. It's zoo poieo. It's zoe life, and poieo, which means to make. The Spirit makes life. What does the flesh do? Nothing. The flesh profits nothing. And we'll look at profit nothing. This word means to be of service or of help. The flesh is of no help. The flesh is of no service. And that's what he says here. So it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. So now he's come full circle. He's come to where I'm the bread that's come down out of heaven. I give my life. The way I give life is to lay down my flesh, and you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Meaning, believe upon me, and I become a part of you, and then I ascend back to heaven. And so the whole thing, I'm from heaven, the bread of life, I come down, I die, you have to believe in me. If you do, you and I become one, and back to heaven I go. Seated at the right hand of God. And then he tells us the whole reason why. The flesh does nothing. It's of no service. It's nothing. And it's a pretty, you know, it's a bold statement, yet a right one. Mankind, what can he do? What's mankind's track record throughout history? What can mankind do? Now, there's plenty of people who have done marvelous things. Why have they been able to do them? And it's because of God and God alone. God working through man can do amazing things. And so this is what Jesus said, I'm going to give you life. You know what that life is that I'm going to be a part of you and you're going to be a part of me. And that's going to change you forever. You're going to be a brand new creature in Christ. The flesh profits nothing. Right? And what do we so easily get occupied with is our flesh. What we look like, what we're, you know, what other people think of us, what we're doing materially, what our material assets are, what we're lacking, and so on. We can very easily, same thing happens to me, it happens all the time. I wish it didn't happen as much, but you can get preoccupied with these things. You get very preoccupied with them, and you're preoccupied with what Christ says gives nothing. So there's got to be something, and that's what he says. Life itself, zoe, not bios. Bios is biological life. That's another Greek word that is used in the Bible for life, biological. But zoe is life in meaning and in character, and zoe is from the Spirit. The Spirit gives life, not the flesh. So what did Christ say to Nicodemus? It's the same thing he said to him. That which of the flesh is flesh. That which is of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born again, Nicodemus. And he said, well, you mean go into my mother's womb again? He said, no person can get born again. He said, well, you're thinking there, Nicodemus, about flesh, aren't you? It's not another birth like a reincarnation. This is a brand new birth from above. I've come from heaven. He says to Nicodemus as well, no one has ascended to heaven yet the Son of Man. So he talks about this ascension and descension. It says to Nicodemus, as Moses put the serpent on the pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Here he says, I'm laying down my flesh. That's how I'm going to give life. And so what he says to Nicodemus and what he says to this crowd here are very parallel. So life is spirit. Flesh profits nothing. Eating the bread of life from heaven is spirit and life. Thank God, our Lord and Savior. You know, I'm sure we can't really won't understand the whole full of it until we're in heaven and we see him. And I think for eternity onward to comprehend what he's done. How does God make this incredible leap downward? And it's not just distance, you know, from heaven to earth, but almighty transcendent God that has no limits, is everywhere present, becomes a man, finite, weak, limited, very, very limited. And then submits. And so as he is, he submits. So he becomes one of us for an obvious reason for delivering us. All right, so in verse 66, That's John 6:66. All right, that's not the devil. As a result, this many of his disciples withdrew. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Why? Well, this guy has said crazy things. And, you know, we were walking, we wanted to be with him. We came all the way over the sea to be with him today because he gave us all bread yesterday. And he walked across the water here over here. He's in Capernaum on the other side. He's on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. And they go around. They take their boats across to come and find him. And then he says, he gives this message, which is marvelous. God became a man. He's going to die so that you and God can be enmeshed into one being. Not that it makes you deity or anything, but you know what I mean. If Christ is in you and you in him, you abide in him. And this saves your life and not only cures you, but gives you life. You know, that's what bread does. It gives us energy. It gives us power, the ability to be healthy. And God has made all this, curing our sin and giving us life. Eternal life, the gospel, is more than curing, though it is that. It cures our sin. But the gospel is also life given to man by God. And they're like, the one thing they asked of him this day is if he could bring bread out of heaven. They did. They asked because the Jews thought, they really believed that the miracle of manna was going to come back. I'm sure they still do. That when the Messiah comes, the manna is going to come again. And so they said, you know, show us a sign. Show us a sign. We know you did a sign yesterday and given us bread from earth. How about a sign giving us bread from heaven? And if he had done that, they would have stayed. They would have. They would have been like, look, this is great. They would have, you know, eaten it up. And all right, how about some wine from heaven? You know, why not? Let's go for it. And if he had done all of that, they would have stayed. What did he offer them besides manna? Eternal life. That's what he offered them. And they were disappointed. It's a marvelous testimony of what mankind is. We're terrible. We're all of us are. We're terrible. If it weren't for what Christ had done, I mean, what say if God just left us alone, said, all right, you know, after the fall, and he said, you know, I'm going to be like a deist think. Deists believe in a God that's out there somewhere and doesn't really care about what's going on here. You know, he kind of wound up the clock and then just let it go. What if it was like that? Oh, we would have destroyed ourselves a long time ago. Long time ago. Man is terrible. Man often wants too little from God. When God offers them eternal life, they walk away disappointed. We want too little. Now, it's the same as when God is changing us. As we're growing up spiritually, we want too little. I mentioned the analogy just like last week or the week before. It's from George MacDonald, a great Christian writer. It was another one of those Scotsmen. And it's, you know, you're a house with a leaky roof, and you ask God to come in and fix it. And God starts fixing the roof just like you expected him to. But then he starts knocking down walls and he starts putting on additions and he puts on another floor. And you're like, whoa, whoa, what are you doing? And God says, yeah, I will fix these things for you. What we want is God, not us, I'm not trying to insult anybody, but mainly people, they want God to fix a few things that embarrass them and then leave them alone. So come into my life and fix these few things that are upsetting to me, that give me a low self-image, whatever they are. If you would fix those for me and then leave me alone. And then, you know, what God does is revamp the entire person. All right, so his descent to earth as a man, the bread of life, is clearly revealed, as well as his ascent and return to heaven as a man. Go back to John 3. John 3. This is, he's, when we get to John 3, 16 and 17 and following, it's likely that he's still speaking to Nicodemus. It's people vary their interpretation of this. It could be that he stopped talking to Nicodemus at verse 15, and then the rest is a commentary by John. Not a commentary by John, but John adding to it Jesus said somewhere else. But it's likely that he's still speaking to Nicodemus. And he says in verse 17, John 3:17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him." Notice, sent into the world. Right? So this is his descent. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. Is that, if he comes into the world to judge the world, he could have looked at all of us, pointed the finger, and said, "Sinner, sinner, 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 condemn, 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 condemn." But rather than do that, just like he said, he's going to give his flesh for us. So to save the world is why he came. And saving us means that the judgment that he could have put upon each one of us, he's going to take on himself. And we know this. I'm talking to you this morning about salvation, and you're all saved. I think most of you are. No, I know you are. And you're all saved. But this, the message of salvation has ramifications for life, because the gospel, again, as I said, is more than healing. Healing us of our sin. It's more than forgiving. It's forgiving and giving. And we have this life. We all have it. All have it. Yeah, I scratch my head because at times I don't walk in it either. I'm like, what an idiot. Okay, so when Paul says in Ephesians 4 that he had descended, there's a lot that is said about this. We should spend a minute talking about it. Paul says he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Does Paul have in mind that just the earth itself compared to heaven? In other words, is Paul describing the earth as so low that compared to heaven, we could say that Jesus on earth is like being in the low part of earth, right? It's low. Or is he talking about his descent into Hades? And this is argued, as you can imagine. Jesus doesn't say anything like this. When he talks about his descent, it's always to the earth. There's no modifier. There's no like lower parts of the earth. He doesn't talk about himself going to hell, which is how this is often interpreted. But if we take Paul's rendering along with others in John, we avoid adding something to the text, which we should always be aware of. And that might have been this going into Hades might not have been Paul's intent. Many expositors consider the phrase lower parts of the earth to mean just the earth below. Calvin, John Calvin, did not like the interpretation of the fact that he went to hell. Calvin wrote, "A comparison is drawn not between one part of the earth and another, but between the whole earth and heaven, as if he said, from that lofty habitation, he descended into our deep gulf." So Calvin interprets this as just meaning that heaven is lofty and the earth is like a big, deep pit, which the imagery is not far off, that the earth is like a pit, especially compared to heaven. So whether Paul means Jesus going to hell and making his victorious proclamation to the doomed saints, there are some who, doomed saints, my mind is somewhere else this morning. Sorry, to those who have been judged and they're in hell ready for eternal judgment waiting, that Christ went down there and made a proclamation to them. That is believed a lot. It's not really stated clearly in the scripture, and that's what I'm kind of getting at. Go to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3:16. If you know anything about me and my teaching, especially of the last few years, I like things simple. And I don't like adding to Scripture at all. I try to avoid as much of that as possible. And this is not a big issue, by the way. But this is, it's kind of fun to look at it, at least I think it is, to look at it and learn about not adding to the Scripture. And we can see throughout many places in church history where people have added to the Scripture, and they become so, it becomes a part of culture, and it's like inherited. It's the false idea is inherited from one generation to another and another, and then it becomes so ingrained that no one even cares if it's in the Bible or not. Like, for instance, the Mormons put the Book of Mormon on par with the Bible. In fact, they give it more authority than the Bible. The Catholic Church says right in, if you, I know you're probably not looking for something to do this afternoon to go on the website, the official Catholic Church website, and read their catechisms. But if you were, you would find one that says the Bible has authority, but so does church tradition. So church tradition actually has more authority to them than the Bible, because church tradition, what the popes have said and so on, give authenticity to parts of the Bible and not authenticity, authorizes or whatever the word is, parts of the Bible. And so they have this, and this has been ingrained in them for generations. If I ever had a conversation like this with anybody in my family who are all ingrained Catholics, it doesn't go very far, because they don't want to hear it. They don't want to listen to it. And we have to be careful of that. Even we can do that ourselves, you know, with the Scripture. So look at 1 Timothy 3:16. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. So there's his ascension, taken up in glory. And revealed in the flesh, it's an amazing, the same thing as the incarnation. The Son of God becomes a man and reveals himself. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so this, we have the descension here, and at the end of it, the ascension. Vindicated by the Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed upon the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. What is this? The mystery of godliness. Godliness is the Greek word eusebia, and it means to be well devoted. It means to be well pleasing to God. And the mystery of godliness is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Right? This mystery of godliness is about him. It's all about him. It's about him being beheld by, revealed in the flesh, born into this world, vindicated by the Spirit. That word means to be justified. He's justified in the Spirit, meaning he would be declared righteous. And by his work would show himself righteous in everything that he did. Beheld by angels from heaven, from his birth to resurrection, right? The angels announce him to the shepherds. And when he comes out of the tomb and everybody, the people who went to the tomb to see that tomb was empty, the angels are there. And so angels at his birth and at his resurrection. Proclaimed upon and believed upon throughout all the nations. And millions upon millions have been delivered from sin and death and given life in God because of what he's done, because of what this one man has done. So then, and this may not be as fun for you as it is for me, but this is the Apostles' Creed. I'm going to read for you coming up next. The Apostles' Creed was something, by tradition, it is believed to have been written by the apostles, though we know for sure it was not. But the Catholic Church does believe it's written by the apostles, and probably other churches too. The thing about it is, well, let me read it for you. The Apostles' Creed goes like this. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. That's the Apostles' Creed. And it's all quite good. You know, I'd take the Holy Catholic Church out of there. But in this, it says that he went to hell. Did he? And we have indicators in the scripture that he did, but nothing really specific. In none of the early versions of the Apostles' Creed does it say that he went into hell. This was added later. And over time, it became so ingrained in this creed that it was just assumed. And the reason why, it doesn't matter, did he go to hell? Did he proclaim his message there? Or from heaven there or to there, or whatever. It doesn't matter to me, and it shouldn't matter to you. What matters is that God came to earth, gave his life, died, gave his life for us, became our substitute, was judged in our place, and then gave us life. He abides in us, he is a part of us, and then he ascended back to heaven where he waits for us. In 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20, it says, in which he also made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. All right, so that passage kind of indicates that, yeah, maybe he went to Hades and proclaimed to the spirits now in prison that he won. And that, you know, it's fine. It's just not stated in all particulars and details. One of the church fathers, I think his name was Origen. Yeah. Origen thought because of this doctrine that Jesus went to hell and preached to the people there that all men were saved. Because in Origen's mind, if Jesus went to hell and preached the gospel, then everybody in hell would have believed it. Because no one disbelieves him. And so he used this to teach universal salvation. And that was a long time ago. Origen's around the 3rd century. He lived from 185 to 254 A.D. So that's right in the early church. And this so-called church father. In Acts 2:27, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. So it looks like, yeah, sure, he went to Hades. All right, so what this is just a quick little exercise in what we call textual criticism, is if we're, you know, be careful of adding things to the Scripture. Now we can go back to Ephesians 4. If you go back to Ephesians 4, because there are some very difficult passages in the Scripture. And it's easy to add to them, to try and make them make sense. And sometimes we use our biases, what we want it to be. And we must be careful never to do that. Just take the Scripture as it states itself. And you'll be fine. Even your English translation is magnificent translation. The New American Standard is a wonderful translation. So all the others are quite good. And you can learn a lot about God and about salvation and about the Christian way of life by reading your English Bible because the translation is so good. and that's why I highly encourage you to do so, to read your Bible. A little bit every day or as much... I'm guilty of not doing it in the morning when every morning that I should. I think I'm like 42 days behind in the Bible reading. But it doesn't stop me. You know, I keep, when I do so, I do so. And, you know, it's great for me especially to read through it in the English alone, just me and God, not listening to someone tell me about it, but me and Him and His Word alone. It's extremely valuable. All right, what is in Paul's mind is not so much the descent and ascent in spatial terms, but rather the humiliation and exaltation that brought Christ to universal authority and power, where He would, quote-unquote, fill all things. So look at Ephesians 4:9. Now this expression, He ascended, what does it mean except that He also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is Himself also He who ascended far above all the heavens that He might fill all things. Excuse me. So again, what's in Paul's mind here? The humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. And He does it just like we've just seen in John 6, and as He speaks to Nicodemus in John 3, He's come to do this for us. He's come into the world in amazing humility, in a humiliation that you and I cannot fathom. And He submits Himself to the authorities. He submits Himself to suffering. He submits Himself to judgment so that you and I can be free. He is your only Savior. And when you believed upon Him, when you believed, you didn't know it at the time, but when you believed upon Him, you ate His flesh and drank His blood. And He became a part of you. And you became a part of Him forever. He's the head, we're the body. He's the cornerstone, we're the walls. And we are, you can't lose that. The change in you is great. The change that has happened to you is greater than you and I know. Although we look in the mirror and say, it doesn't look like much. And that's only because spiritually we're little infants here. I've seen plenty of Christians who, in their pride, think they're all that. You know, they know so much about God, and they're so spiritual, and they know so much. And I think, in all reality, it seems to me, and if you couldn't learn all the Scripture in one lifetime, nobody could. Nobody. Knowing, studying the Word of God our entire lives, we would be but spiritual infants here, in my opinion. And yet, kids are happy. They're dumb, and they're happy. Right? Christ said, be like little children. Now, He doesn't mean be dumb. Right? We must be wise, according to the Scripture. But know that compared to God, you know such an infinitesimal amount. It's no excuse to be stupid. A lot of people, you know, people will take excuses to be lazy and stupid anyway, no matter where they find them. We have to, every day we have to learn this word. Every day we meditate on it. Every day we try and live it. And in that, we will grow greatly and be wiser and more knowledgeable. Don't forget, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Will be more knowledgeable, more wise, but we will also understand that we know so very little. Compared to all knowledge, we know very little. And therefore, be humble, students. And be happy. Joy is a great part of the Christian way of life. Be happy. So when you don't know the sins that I committed, your sins are forgiven. And stop doing them. Yeah, that's what God says. Stop. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but understand that you were called to a great life. And as you're striving to live it, find joy in it. It's very important to do that. So Christ ascends into heaven. And He gives gifts to His bride after He had given her Himself. And that's what Paul's going to... Now we're going to roll right into spiritual gifts from here. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And the pastor-teacher there would be one office. Actually, I talked this over with my Greek professor at Corbin, and he said, yes, it is a Granville Sharp rule. So, which is really neat. It's the pastor-teacher is one office. And we'll look at other offices that are written in the New Testament. We'll look at those. And these are gifts given to us to serve the church, to serve one another. So on top of the fact that he gave us his life, Jesus Christ then now gives us, he showers us with gifts. And these gifts are used for others, for serving God, which is serving his body. Serving God is serving his people. G.G. Finley, in his epistle on his commentary on the epistle to the Ephesians, writes, he, Jesus Christ, gives out of the spoil of his war with evil. He gives what he receives, yet gives not as he receives. Everything laid in his hands is changed by their touch. Publicans and Pharisees become apostles. Magdalens are made queens and mothers in his Israel. From the dregs of our streets, he raises up a host of sons to Abraham. From the ranks of skepticism and anti-Christian hate, the Lord Christ wins new champions and captains for his cause. He coins earth's basest metal into heaven's finest gold. He takes weak things of the earth and foolish to strike the mightiest blows of battle. It's really well said. Everything that his hands touch change. All right, who's the Apostle Paul? An evil, evil man. The Apostle Paul was a murderer. All right, he murdered Christians. He had them thrown in prison. He was a horrible, legalistic, antagonistic Pharisee. Mary Magdalene, what was she? Well, it doesn't actually say that she was a prostitute in the scripture, but where she comes from was known for prostitutes, Magdalene. But yet she, as the Lord, I think that's in Mark's gospel, that the Lord cast seven demons out of her, that these people that he's touched, what all of us sinners lost, he's changed us completely, completely. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you so much that you have blessed us with your truth and your word. We ask, Father, that your spirit would enlighten our hearts with the scriptures that we have noted today. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll take our offering and that'll do it. All right. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. As your believer priests, we give in worship of you. We ask, Father, that you guide us in the use of these finances. We pray for our church. We pray for all of those that who are hurting at this time. There's several that we know, Father, that are going through difficult times with health problems and so on. And we ask, Father, that you look over them and their family and provide your guidance and your comfort. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. Closing prayer. Thank you, Father, for our gathering. The final moments of our service are always dedicated to anyone who's listening and hasn't come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I'm here to tell you that you can do that right now and that it is always open to you, salvation. But I would encourage you not to wait or put it off, but to consider in your own heart who is Jesus Christ. If you consider it, God will reveal it. And Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, has become a man and died for the sins of the whole world. He came into the world to die for you. He came into the world to be your Savior and to be judged for your sins and mine. All of us, our sinners, are in need of a Savior. Jesus Christ is that one and only Savior. Only in Jesus Christ is salvation by grace and faith. It is not of works. You don't have to do anything for it, but believe upon Him. Accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, and bless this day. Protect and provide. In Christ's name, amen.
Some kind. Thank you.